Take your Bible and turn with me this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter. We'll read the entire chapter together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's all hear God's Word. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you and unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. May God add His own blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we stand in need now of grace, that divine power, that help, that strength, that virtue that comes from Christ to His people, to enable them to do what He commands them to do. We know, Father, it's nothing that we can earn, but that which is freely given to us through Christ. We now pray that we will be helped, that would help the heart and the minds, the souls of these Thy people, and will come and help the preacher tonight. Give him understanding the will of the Lord. Get him beyond the words on paper. And may it be a word in season tonight for Thy people that will indeed establish them in their most holy faith. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen and amen. My text this evening is found at the end of this chapter, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The church of Thessalonica was renowned throughout the kingdom of God for being a church composed of Christians who had a very steadfast faith in the midst of intense afflictions, fiery trials, and persecutions. It was a relatively new work. These weren't seasoned Christians who had been saved for many years, and because of the many years of being a child of God, gaining and gleaning and learning the experience of being able to endure the heavy trials. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul could write to these same people, "In every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." Yet what is interesting, here in chapter 3, Paul could still say that he was praying that God would open a door for him, that he could come back to Thessalonica again in order that he might perfect that which was lacking in their faith. They had a faith that was renowned. He said, "Your faith, particularly in the midst of your intense persecution, is an example to all the other churches. Yet I am praying that God will open a door that I can come back to Thessalonica, that there might be a deepening, a perfecting of that which was lacking concerning their faith." Something that needed to be developed. Something that needed maturing. And as this is the state of any and every believer, this maturing, this perfecting of faith, so it is the state of any and every church, because every church is composed of people who have plenty of room for faith to grow. Both as to what they believe, the content of their faith, and how they practice what they believe. It may be because there are newborn babes in a church who have much to learn about the fundamentals of the faith, and therefore they have this infant faith, you might say. There's just there's a lot that the most mature Christian doesn't know about God and about His Word. But when you're talking about someone who's newly born again, as these believers were, young Christians, there's a lot they had to learn. It may be that there are older Christians who have not matured as they ought to have matured in the faith. They might have that their understanding of truth, of doctrine, has not grown like it should. And therefore, the faith has been affected. How they practice it is not how it ought to be practiced. And certainly, in the very nature of Christian truth, the fact that it contains what the apostle would call solid meat, deep doctrines that need to be studied, all of these things reveal that there is that faith in all of us that needs perfecting, no matter how strong, no matter how vibrant our faith in God may be. But my focus this evening is not so much taken from the basic need for the faith of God's people to be deepened. That's obvious. As much as it is the ultimate goal that Paul is pointing at in the life of this congregation, especially in what he sees as the way, the path, the means that this overarching goal is going to be accomplished in this church. What is it that Paul is aiming at in the lives of these believers in Thessalonica? Verse 13 tells us, "To the end." All he's saying, to this end, this is the goal. "He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." That's the goal. The word "establish," it's the same word that occurs back in verse 2. There, for some reason unknown to me, it's "establish." The same word. The basic idea behind that word is to strengthen. Strengthen. Make strong. "To this end, that he may strengthen your hearts." It is by being spiritually strengthened that their lives, their Christian walk, is going to be stable. By their hearts being strengthened, they're going to have a life that is rooted and grounded and not just blown about by every wind of doctrine and blown about by every trial that blows down the pike. Remember, these are Christians of whom he's already said they have a faith that's renowned throughout the kingdom of God that stood fast in the face of persecution. Yet he is praying that the door will come, be open to him so he can come and make up that which is lacking in their faith. And here's what he's looking for. An establishing, a grounding, a rooting, a deepening of their Christian walk. Hearts. Establish your hearts. That word is not just a reference to emotions, feelings, but it speaks of the whole inner man. It's the word that speaks of our understanding and our emotions and our will. It's the what Paul would call the new man, the inward man, this new creation that has been brought about by the direct activity of the Spirit of God. You see, Paul's great desire for these believers is that their new man, this new creation, would be strengthened. This new man's will and his affections and his understanding would grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Why? You would expect this. You would expect this, if you know anything of Paul's writings, that you might be blameless in love. Unblameable. It means faultless, deserving no censure. And Paul is saying that their holiness, which is simply their separation, that's what holiness is. It's separation from sin and from the world, and a separation unto God would be such that it could not be censured. You could not find fault with it. That's the goal. And when he speaks of the coming of the Lord, he means that he wants them to persevere in this holiness until the very end of their lives. Now, what I want to put your attention on is the way that Paul shows them that their hearts are going to be strengthened. It is going to be by the Lord in increasing in them that love that would abound toward each other and toward all men. That's what he says in verse 12. And the Lord make you, to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, to this end, that your holiness might be established. Your hearts would be strengthened that you might live a life of separation from sin in this world and a separation unto God. That's what he's aiming at this whole time. It's the way it's done. I want you to know what Paul's saying. It's a broadening what we have been spending several Sabbath mornings looking at in our adult Bible class when we have been looking at how husbands are to love their wives. This is a broadening out of this whole idea of love. Paul, obviously, in this text is saying that it is by love that our hearts are going to be strengthened and established to persevere in holiness. To me, that's a profound thought. It is by loving. It is by our love growing. Our love, which is that giving to others what they need without any selfish motivation driving it. As that increases, so we will find that our hearts are established, and when that happens, we will find that holiness unto the Lord growing more and more. It's amazing, this. Growth in love is producing growth in holiness. Now that would make sense, wouldn't it? Let me ask you, what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might. There is the summary of the first table of the law of God, of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus Christ said, the second greatest commandment is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love, holiness, being linked together by the Spirit of God. It's not surprising, therefore, to find the Apostle Paul actually saying, I am praying that the Lord would make your love abound, grow more and more, in order that your hearts would be strengthened, established. That there might be this unblameable holiness developing in your lives. In other words, the real strength of your life as a Christian is love. Amen. The real strength. You might forget everything else tonight, but remember that. Its real strength is love. We live in a day when love is thought of something that is merely emotional, something sentimental, but there is nothing stronger than real love. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, Paul said, these three. But the greatest of these gifts, the greatest is love. Isn't it interesting, therefore, that is where we struggle the most? Love. Is it not interesting? As we saw this morning in the adult Bible class, quoting that hymn, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint. My chief complaint. Seeing what Paul is saying here, he's praying that God would make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and to all, so that this would take place. You'd be holy. And that leads me to make certain deductions about love and its relationship to the Christian life. So I want to speak from those last two verses on abounding strength through abounding love. Abounding strength through abounding love. The first deduction I make is this. Knowledge apart from love will never make a strong, stable, productive Christian. Knowledge apart from love will never make a strong, stable, productive Christian. While it's true that the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, we must always look at how the Bible speaks of true knowledge. True knowledge is ultimately a knowledge of God. Amen. Of Christ Himself. In other words, this knowledge that we're looking at now is the knowledge of a divine person. And that person is love personified. The Word of the Lord says that God is love. A statement I can't begin to profess that I really grasp. God is love. So if our knowledge is not, if our knowledge of God, of the Bible, of doctrine, all those things, is not that which leads us to love, nor is it bound, tied, linked to love, it is a knowledge that really is of this world. It's heady. It's high-mindedness, the Word of God says. It may be ever so accurate, ever so orthodox, But if it is not grounded and bound to love itself, it's empty. Empty knowledge. It's vain. It won't help you in your Christian walk. It won't help you develop, mature in your faith, in your holiness, in your separation from sin. I make this point because I think there's far too many in the Church of Jesus Christ that imagine they actually are strong Christians. That is, they would view themselves as stable and steadfast and productive because they have certain knowledge about doctrine and about theology and about the Scriptures. The result is that their heads are packed full of knowledge, but their hearts are as cold as ice. Oh, they're orthodox. They're sound doctrinally. They would be blameless as far as the great truths of Scripture are concerned. But they're cold and they're dead because there's no love in operation. There is no giving of themselves to meet somebody else's needs without having a selfish motivation driving them. If the knowledge we claim to have about God and Christ has not led to a greater love in our hearts, then we had better examine ourselves very seriously. The church at Corinth is a case in point. This was a church. It had a lot of knowledge. There's no denying that. In everything, Paul said, ye are enriched by Him. That's Christ. In all knowledge. And as you go through 1 Corinthians, as we did months ago, you find out that these Christians were putting all of their eggs in one basket. They were putting all their emphasis upon knowledge. Now, I have to put it in a little sidebar here. There are a whole lot of people who want to put all their eggs into the basket of emotions. And it's all about feel good, but there's no knowledge. But it is just as wrong, it is just as unbiblical, it is just as unhealthy to have all of our focus, our emphasis, as it was in Corinth, upon gaining this knowledge and gaining this wisdom. But what does Paul say in chapter 8? He said, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. There's love in action. Building up. Not tearing down. Knowledge just by itself will just puff up with pride. And you know, husbands who've been in the adult Bible class, you know that what happens when, since the essence of love is giving, it's about selflessness. And so you know what happens when pride rears its head. It says, it's about me. It's about what I want. I want someone to give me something. I don't want to give to them. And don't ask me to sacrifice. Don't even think about asking me to sacrifice my time or my money or my efforts. I'm too important. Don't you know? Well, let me tell you, folks. That's not love. Knowledge puffs up with pride. It leads to selfishness and self-centeredness. It's all about getting what I want, what I want, what I want, and not giving a second thought about what somebody else might want and need. Knowledge puffs up. There were Christians there in that church who thought they had a great knowledge of doctrine and were very proud of that knowledge that they had. They actually, believe it or not, looked down their nose at the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? Paul, listen, pal, you have got to change your preaching. It is so shallow. All you do is come and preach the cross. Now, we appreciate that, Paul. We appreciate the cross. But listen, you're coming to the city of Corinth, and there are some highly educated people here. I mean, these are the brainiacs of our culture. And you want to come preaching about the blood and these sacrifices? Well, you got to change. You got to change your content. You got to bring in some of this knowledge, this wisdom, and change your method. Paul said to them, "I couldn't speak at any deeper level to you because you're still babes. You're babies." I had deeper doctrine to preach, but you were not ready to receive the doctrine. You are so puffed up with your pride, you think you know it, and you don't know diddly squat. That's paraphrasing, by the way, in modern English. You don't know anything. They might not have liked what he had to say to him. He said, "You're babies." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, read it. You're babies. You're puffed up with pride. And you see, that's what eventually led to him writing 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the greatest chapter in all the Word of God, on what love is. Paul begins that chapter by saying, "Though I have the gift of all prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." I can have all the knowledge in the world, but if I don't have love, if I don't have this giving to meet the needs of others without some selfish motivation driving me, I am nothing. He was gently telling them, if you don't have this, you are nothing. So we can say the whole business of true knowledge always leads us to love. Knowledge of truth, knowledge of gospel truth, leads to love. To know Christ is to love Him. And the more we really know Christ, the more we will love Him. True love is the most intimate knowledge that you can ever imagine. Therefore, the way in which your Christian life will grow strong and be stable is by love. Loving and loving and loving. By giving and giving and giving and giving. Second deduction I make from what Paul is saying in these two verses: love alone is that which gives us real power to live and labor for the Lord. Real power to live and labor for the Lord comes through love. As I've already pointed out, love is not simply an emotion, a feeling. It certainly involves our emotions. I would not be one who would want to step into a marriage if I had no feelings for the one I said, "Will you marry me? I want to live with you for the rest of my life, but I really don't have any feelings." Now, love does involve feelings. There are emotions that we will have for Christ. Real, honest-to-goodness emotions, honest-to-goodness feelings of love for the Lord, tender affections. True biblical love is about activity. True biblical love is about obeying the law of God. "If you love me," he said, "keep my commandments." That's how you demonstrate. That's how you put into action your love for me, Jesus says. Obey my commandments. It's activity. And this energizes a man and it puts him to work. It moves him. It drives him on in the Christian life. You just watch what happens when your love for the Lord grows weak and it grows cold and distance comes between you and the Lord. Tell me what happens to your separation from sin in the world. What happens? Man, the world becomes attractive to you. When you are walking in love to the Lord, when you are active in your obedience to Him and obeying His commandments, you really hold the world system I mean, in contempt. You understand it's your enemy. You hate it. You don't want that to be in your life, in your home. But you just watch what happens when love grows cold. Things that once you despised, now they're tempting. How many a husband, how many a wife has gone into extramarital relationships because love has grown cold? How many? But love moves you. How does, for instance, how does faith work? Where does faith get its strength? Paul says in Galatians 5:6, faith worketh by love. Faith gets its strength to work by love, particularly by love to Christ. It's not my love to Christ that saves me. It's not my love to Christ that keeps me. But it is my love to Christ that strengthens my hands and my heart to labor for Him. And there's no denying that. Well, you can deny it. But you're denying something which is blatant fact in Scripture. My love for the Lord energizes my hands and my heart, the members of this body, to give to the Lord myself. Just what do you do for the Lord or for others when your love is as cold as ice? Nothing. Nothing. The old story that's it's communicated more times than you realize in any given day in a marriage. And you know what the communication is? All right, husbands and wives, heads up now. It is this: if you love me, then you will do fill in the blank. If you love me. Now, that might not be said, probably usually isn't said in those words, but that really is the message that's being communicated. If you love me, then you would do this. When your heart, however, is all aflame, you can't do enough. You just can't do enough. I am almost tempted now to do a sidebar on Christian marriages, but I won't. I'll just resist that temptation and stick with this relationship we have with Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Just put in holiness. Just put in holiness. You can't do enough when love is right. One of the most, I've always been enamored by Jacob and his love for Rachel. In my earlier days, I first thought he actually worked 14 years before he ever got her. Well, that wasn't it as I grew up in my understanding of Scripture. He worked 7 years and got her, and then he had 7 more years to work. But it says it was like nothing time. Just time flew by. 14 years. Why? Man, he loved her. He was quite happy to do all that Laban wanted him to do. Because he loved Rachel.
You think about Christ.
What is it? What is it that energized Christ? What is it that brought him down to Calvary? What is it that brought him to sinners to save them? It is nothing more than eternal, infinite love. It was love, love that put him on that cross. Love for the ungodly. If this is what moved Christ to labor, is it not this that will move us to labor, to obey, to give? Perhaps you reply that it is Christ's love for us that moves us to labor for Him. That's certainly true. I can't deny the Scripture. Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Christ's love for me constrains me. It hems me in, 2 Corinthians 5:14. But have you ever realized that it is by loving that we will be able to understand the love of Christ? By loving, we are able to understand Christ's love. You see, it is in understanding something of the greatness of the love of Christ for us that we are moved to live and labor for Him. Your comprehension of Christ's love to you is proportional to your love to Christ. Your comprehension. I do not say that the degree of Christ's love for you is proportional, but your comprehension of His love for you. You tell, if you think I'm making this up, and I trust you know that I would never make anything up, at least not, well, if I did, it'd be deliberate, wouldn't it? What's Ephesians 3, right there at the end? What is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus? That they might know what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Understand His love for you. And then you will find your love energized for Him. And then you and I will not be complaining about, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint." And then we won't be so slow to give of ourselves. We won't be so reticent, folks. I want you to listen again. I trust you're listening the whole time, but listen carefully here. We will not be so reticent to give our time in the place of prayer. You couldn't imagine that if you're comprehending, if you're understanding how wonderful, how great, how unfailing, how incessant this love He has for you actually is. Would you not find it then far easier to get alone with Him and to commune with Him and to dwell with Him when you know that? Isn't that how it was when you were in your courtship phase, men and women, before you got married? You could not spend enough time with that bride-to-be or with that husband-to-be. Time just flew by for you. You were basking in that love, and it moved you. It energized you. You'd stay up all hours of the night. No problem. No problem. You spend hours on the phone. Now it's all changed in my day. Hours on the phone. Didn't care what the phone bill was like. It was love that was energizing you. She loved you. She loved you. And you were just thrilled that she loved you. You had tried and tried to woo her and to woo her to get her to love you, and finally you got it. As the old saying goes, you chased her till she caught you. That's how it always works out. But oh my, that knowledge, she loves me. She loves me. And that moved you to do so much. If I was dealing with marriage, I would say that's how when love grows cold, it gets rekindled, this love. But here I'm dealing with Christ Jesus. It is the comprehension of His love for you that actually energizes.
empowers, brings about, simply put, holiness. Holiness. Let me tell you folks something. You're going to find it well nigh impossible to live a holy life if all you're going to be looking at is, well, here's the law, here's what's required of God, and I've got to do it. It'll be bondage to you. There won't be any joy in it. Oh, another Sabbath day. I can't do this. I can't do that. No. You'll delight in the Lord's day. Because you love Him, you want to keep His commandments. You understand His love for you, and so you want to spend time with Him. You want to pray. You want to talk with the Lord. And you want the Lord to talk to you and tell Him more of what pleases Him. And so you read His Word, because that's where you find out what pleases Him and what displeases Him. You see, what I am saying is either you must love or you cannot understand love. A man who has never felt love toward his neighbor will not understand people who give their money to the poor. Won't understand it. It's a waste of time. He thinks it's the stupidest thing that you could ever do to give away your hard-earned money. After all, this money's for me. It's my money. I've worked hard for it. It's for myself. So antithetical to love. But that's simply because he hasn't loved. If he loved his neighbor, if he loved his fellow man, he wouldn't have a problem. Because what is it? What is love? It is giving in order to meet their needs without any selfish motivation. He's got a need. I give. And so the love of Christ can't be comprehended by a man who doesn't love. He won't understand why Christ would weep over a city. And he won't understand why Christians would weep for sinners. Because he hasn't loved. He's not understood Christ's love, where Christ would weep over sinners because of that love. So he doesn't know what it's like to weep over them. If you don't love the saints of God, you won't be able to understand how Christ can love them. But once you have felt an unselfish, Christ-like love to sinners, you won't have any problem loving the saints. Once you get that Christ loves you, all right, now I can love. Third and final point. There is no ultimate value in all of our doing, in all of our labor, if it does not spring from love. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Therefore, if there is no love, that's the fount of my doing, there's no value to it. Coming up on 25 years of preaching. If I have not preached for 25 years, moved by love for the Lord, it's all in vain. The sacrifice, what's been given up, the trials and troubles that go with the ministry, the hurt, the disappointments, the frustrations,
the defeats, the setbacks, the giving of hours and hours and hours to study and prayer. It's useless. It's empty. It's vain. If it's not founded in love for the Lord and for the Lord's people. Paul put it like this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Clanging metal. You may be the greatest orator in the world. You may be able to speak in such a way. You might be a great motivational speaker. There are plenty of them out there. And you can speak in such a way that will move people to action. But if all you're speaking and preaching and witnessing is not rooted in genuine love, then you are but a sounding brass. You are but a tinkling cymbal. Empty and useless noise. That's what he's saying. But Paul went on to say, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. There's giving. But I can give not out of love. I can sacrifice and not do it out of love. All of my acts of kindness, all of my self-sacrifice mean nothing if they are not rooted in love. I tell you one thing, the day of judgment is going to be a day of revelation. It'll be a day of surprises. What appeared, what we thought was something very, very great, will be revealed to be nothing at all. And what appeared to us to be trivial will then be found of great value because it was done in love. Christ himself taught this truth. You know well the story of the widow with her mite. You know, they had outside the temple these boxes that collected the money. And they had these sort of like horns, you might say, big metal things, and these proud Jews would love to go up there and throw all these coins and clank, 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 clank. You know, look at me. I make more noise. That means I'm giving more. It wasn't done out of love for God or for his work. It was done for pride. But there was a widow, and she cast in her mite, and it was all she had. I imagine no one heard the sound that it made, but God did. She's cast in more than all these others put together. And you want to know why? Because she did it in love for me. You can give your millions. If it's not done in love, it's useless. It's useless. If it's just habit, if it's done out of guilt or out of fear that God's going to come down on me if I don't do this, you tell me that's being done out of love for the Lord? I mentioned this morning that scene in Luke 7 where the prostitute came into Simon the Pharisee's house to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon, of course, had not shown the Savior the common courtesies of the day. He didn't wash his feet with water. He didn't anoint his head with fragrant oil. He would not so much as even give the common kiss. We would take it as a handshake in our day and culture. We wouldn't even give him a handshake. But then a woman who was a sinner came in and fell at the Lord's feet, and she began to weep. And the tears fell, and she saw that his feet hadn't been washed as the tears splattered there, and says, I will wash them. And she undid the tresses of her hair and in love began to wash his feet. It wasn't pride. Something a woman never did in public in that day was to take down her hair.
You see, your hair is your glory. Paul said it, didn't he? A woman's hair is her glory. But she let it down one day and she used it to wash dirt off the feet of Jesus Christ. They were only tears, but they were done and shed in love for Him. You see, nothing is of value than to the sight of Christ if it doesn't come from a heart of love. The things that we do, those duties that we perform as Christians, the question is, do they come from the heart? Are they rooted in love? There's the question. You know what I like about this passage? Because it is very, very searching. This holiness that we want is so tied to love. And yet here's how Paul starts it. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. The Lord make you. The Lord. I can't make myself. My flesh cries out against sacrifice. My flesh cries out against giving and giving and giving and giving when there's nothing given in return. It can only be done by the Lord. And that is my comfort. That's my peace of mind and heart. So I can pray, Lord, make me to abound. Make Your people here to grow and abound and love more and more. In order that their hearts might be established in holiness. Because they love You. They would keep Your commandments. And they'd be ready to talk to You and to walk with You and to read Your word, that You'd be the most important one in all the world to them. And He'd be the most important thing in all the world to me. That's what love does. May we seek that above everything else. Because all else without it is nothing. And will lead to nothing but loss. With it, we gain everything. God writ His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come now at the end of the preached word. We are not ignorant of the devil's devices. We know he would want us to forget this truth as quickly as it could happen. He would seek to come along and try to preach his own sermon behind it. He's the master, we know, Father, of spin, bringing his own interpretation upon the Word of God. We saw him do that in Genesis 3, and he's never ceased. We pray that Thou wilt make us wise. We would not give way to his understanding of this passage. We pray, Father in heaven, that Thou wilt make this love that Thou didst first put within us. Thou wilt make it increase more and more, that we might be holy. We might be like the Lord Jesus. Turn from this world and all of its pleasures and follow Him until He comes again for us. In His name we pray. Amen and amen.